Good morning. My name is Renia. I'm going to read out of the Bible for us, God's Word, from 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 12. Thank you, Des. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Clint.
Thanks, Renee, for reading for us. Let me add my warm welcome to Des's very warm welcome earlier. Especially if you're visiting with us, we're delighted to have you along. It'd be very helpful to you and I if you would open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at the passage that Renee read for us a moment ago. I've also realized I don't have a clicker up here, which is fine. So, Zach, it's on you, brother. Well, let's pray as we come to God's Word. Our Lord and our God, as we come to your written word now, may we hear your voice as our Heavenly Father. May we see your Son revealed, and may we feel your Holy Spirit at work in the deepest recesses of our hearts. Please hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks, Gav. That's great. Thank you. Oh, it's not going to work unless this is plugged into the computer, though. My wife and I sometimes joke about Presbyterian technology. It's different to Baptist or Pentecostal technology in that it never always works quite right. Anyway. Like many of the husbands in the room, I've got a habit that annoys my wife. I wonder what yours is. Well, don't tell us now. Save it. You can save it for chapter 3 when we get there in a few weeks, or you can join the marriage course that's starting this week. My habit goes something like this. We'll get in the car to go somewhere, and Melissa will turn to me and say, "Do you know where you're going?" I say, "Yes, I know where I'm going." And she goes, "Okay." And so then half an hour into a 20-minute journey, Melissa turns to me and says, "I thought you knew where you were going." To which my response is, "I do. It's around here somewhere. We're almost there." To which the wise words, "Don't you think it's time we looked it up on maps?" Well, friends, in our passage today, the Apostle Peter wants us to know not just the destination, but how we get there. He wants us to know that our destination, our place forever with Jesus in heaven is utterly and unassailably secure. But he also wants to understand what work God has committed to in us to ensure that we reach the destination. He wants us to have confidence not just in where we're heading, but how we get there as well. And understanding the destination and the journey are what will give us joy and hope and security as we face necessary trials on our way to heaven. Let's get into our passage. Big help to you and to I, if you had a Bible open with you. And in the service outline, you'll find some headings for today's sermon that might also be useful to you. Well, the first thing that Peter wants to say to these suffering and struggling Christians, homeless and scattered in the world, is verse 3. But I wonder what you would say if you were writing to Christians who were doing it tough in a particular part of the world. What would you say? I'm sorry that things are so tough right now. What does Peter say? Look at verse 3. He starts by saying, and even singing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I wonder if that's a bit of an odd way to start. Because I'm sure most of us have met Christians who are so spiritually minded, so focused on God and on things of the soul, that they seem out of touch with the realities of life in this world. So heavenly-minded, as we say, that they're of no earthly good. Unrelatable to the ordinary Christian's daily grind, who doesn't get to sit in a church pew all week with a Bible in their lap and a song in their hearts. Some preachers are like that. I hope not to be one of them. But Peter's first words to these suffering Christians are, "Praise God!" How do we know that Peter's not just being insensitive to the very real struggles his readers are facing? Well, yes, he's being heavenly-minded, but he's bringing the security of heaven right down to earth for his readers. You see, he knows that our future is safe in God's hands, so we can have joy and security and hope now. So look with me again at verse 3 in your Bible. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your future is safe. Your future is safe. Whatever happens now, whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens in a week, whatever happens in 10 years, your future is safe. Your place in heaven is absolutely secure. Why? Because God has made sure of it. He has made sure of it precisely by raising his son Jesus from the dead for you. And when God raised Jesus, it was like a stamp of approval that Jesus had completely paid for your sin and conquered the deathly consequences of sin for you. Do you see Peter's emphasis in these verses? It's actually all on the activity of God. So he praises the Father because our salvation is according to his great mercy, verse 3. Because he has caused us to be born again, later in verse 3. That our future in heaven is kept for us, verse 4. And that we are guarded by God's power, verse 5. Excuse me. Now let me ask you, what part of your future inheritance depends on you? How much of it depends on how you feel on any given day? How much of it depends on how well you cope? How much of it depends on your victory over your own sin? How much of it depends on how well you fare under pressure? How much of it depends on things that happen to you? How much of it depends on what people think of you? How much of it depends on what you think of yourself? Absolutely none of it. The Lord God guarantees your salvation. He underwrites it. He actions it. And so a Christian is someone whom the Lord God Almighty alone has brought to new life in the resurrected Jesus. A life which began in the past at the point of our salvation and which continues on into eternity in glory forever with Him. Friends, your future is safe in God's hands. Now, I wonder if you've ever booked into a hotel or a holiday resort after looking at the shiny and inviting pictures on the website, but then you got there and you were a little disappointed, because you discover that the promo pics artfully avoided showing the cane furniture and pink paint job, which would have been a dead giveaway that the place's heyday was in the mid-90s, and it's been aging ever since. A place that's badly in need of new carpets, a lick of paint, some new sheets, and a bit of a dust. I'm sure you know what I mean. But how do we know that our place in heaven isn't the same? How do we know it's going to still going to be any good when we get there? How do we know we won't be disappointed when we arrive? It seems an awful long way away. Will it keep? Well, Peter reminds his readers in verse 4 what they're born again to. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In other words, as we've been born again into a new family, the inheritance of that family is now yours. You're an heir to the family fortune. And it's as glorious today as it ever will be. It's imperishable. It doesn't have a best before date. It's unfading. It never, ever loses its shine. It's undefiled. It has no hidden blemishes or factory flaws that you're going to discover after the cooling off period. Our salvation is safe, it's secure, and it's indestructible. And it's no wonder Peter was filled with such joy. Wouldn't you be filled with joy too if you knew you had something of infinite value that could never be taken away from you? Perhaps just two comments before we move on to verse 6. And you read Peter's joy, you see his joy all the way through this passage, but what do we do when we struggle with joy? As we all do, I think, at different parts of our walk with Christ. Of course, when the Bible talks about joy, it doesn't mean kind of an excitable happiness. It means a deep, settled confidence which gives a lightness to our spirit, no matter what. And if we struggle with joy, Peter shows us what to do. We need to lift our eyes to the horizon. We need to look ahead, look into the distance to see what's waiting for us when all this is over. And if you feel if you find yourself feeling more despair or anxiety or anger or even outrage, which is a very popular feeling these days, lift your eyes to the horizon. A few verses later, Peter assures us that we can have joy now, that deep, settled confidence, as we believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, verse 8. And right at the end of the letter, Peter tells us, chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. A little while of suffering. He says it in verse 6 as well. A little while of suffering, and then glory forever. Surely a reason for joy if there ever was one. Secondly, I think there is a warning here, though. There's a warning that if we look to the things of this world to bring us joy, we will ultimately be disappointed. Peter mentions quite a few perishables in this first chapter. Do you notice them? It includes things like silver and gold, verse 8 and verse 18. He even talks about human life being something that's perishable, verse 23 and 24. But he also points out to us things that are imperishable. Verse 4, our inheritance with Christ. It's imperishable. We didn't look at it today, but verse 23, our eternal life in Christ is imperishable. Excuse me. Verse 25, the word of God, his promises to us, they are imperishable. Where are you looking for your joy? Money won't give it to you. Other people won't give it to you. I do hope you're looking to Jesus, because he's really the only reliable option. Well, let's move on to the middle section, verse 6. Your future is certain. Now, as I was looking over this passage, it brought to my mind a sort of mental picture of a pipe. We've just had all the gutters replaced here at the church building over the last few weeks, and for a lot of that time, there were big sort of drainage pipes, downpipes lying around in the church car park. And the thing with a pipe is if you take a pipe, you look through the one end and you can see the end from the beginning. That's a lot like what we have in Christ. We can see the end from the beginning. But it's only when you turn side onto the pipe that you can see the distance between the one end and the other. So we've looked down the pipe already. We're going to turn our perspective now and look along the length of the pipe and see what happens between the one end and the other. Because under our next heading, at the very center of our passage, is an uncomfortable statement, verse 6. In this you rejoice. There's the joy. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Excuse me. No one likes trials. Peter only uses the word trial once more in the letter, chapter 4, verse 12. The rest of the time, he talks about suffering, and he talks about suffering a lot. And it's not a side of the Christian life I think we really like to consider. But the reality is that many of us here today know what it means to face trials, to suffer. Some have suffered with their health. I know a number of you have had a doctor say to you, those heavy words, you have cancer. For others, your suffering might be relational. You might have faced betrayal or abuse or disagreements or the difficulty of misunderstandings that just seem impossible to resolve. You might be suffering the agony of a seemingly never-ending battle with a particular sin. Some have walked the dark roads of mental health struggles. Others have faced financial hardship, unemployment. Many know the pain of bereavement. Some will have experienced hostility or exclusion simply because they're following Jesus and trying their best. Now, to be clear, Peter is not interested in peddling a gospel of she'll be right, mate. He's not trying to spiritualize away the very real suffering we face this side of heaven. But suffering in the Christian life does confuse us, doesn't it? If we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, verse 3, and for a future salvation that is kept in heaven for us, verse 4, then why is the bit in the middle so perplexing and painful and hard? Well, two options spring to mind immediately. One is that our suffering in this life is kind of just the collateral damage of life in a fallen world, and we just got to, suck it up and get on with it, stoically, deal with the purposeless pain that we experience as we wait for Christ to be revealed. That's one option. Option two is to think that we keep suffering because we keep failing. Whenever suffering pops up, it's an indication that God is unhappy with us. We failed, and so we're out of his good books until we fix it. This is what Job's friends believed. Of course, believing this will let us grow into cowering, unstable, and anxious Christians. Not good for those who are called to stand firm in the real grace of God that we read about last week in chapter 5. Peter actually wants to give us another perspective on our suffering. In fact, it's the only perspective for those who are on their way to heaven. He's shown us the security of our destination. Now he wants to show us the security of the way there, the certainty of the way there, a way that more often than not passes through the valleys of purposeful suffering. In this part of 1 Peter, Peter shows us something that God is deeply interested in. God is deeply interested in your faith. It's more precious than gold. He's more interested in our faith than our earthly comfort, our pleasure, or prosperity. I think it's fair to say that God cares more about your faith than he cares about anything else for you in this life. So look at what Peter says about our faith just back in verse 5. It talks about you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith. Bible teacher Ed Clowney once wrote, "The wonder of our hope is that the same power of God that keeps our inheritance also keeps us." Isn't that wonderful? The same power of God that keeps our inheritance also keeps us. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is guarding you throughout your life so that you certainly reach heaven at the end of it. And note that whenever Peter talks about salvation in this letter, he's always talking about something that will happen in the future. We're born again now, we will be saved when Christ returns. And the way God guards you for your final salvation is through his powerful gift of faith. Your trust in his word about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the power of God in you. If that's where the journey begins, when God gives us faith to believe in Jesus as our King and Rescuer, verse 9 takes us to the destination where we will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith, our trust that Jesus died for our sins and rose to give us eternal life is what gets us into heaven, friends. That's the goal, that's the outcome of our faith, which the Bible says we're receiving even now. That's the point of what he's saying in verse 8, which can seem a bit confusing. Excuse me again. Look with me at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see Jesus, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, Peter's point is that this faith has already begun to show itself in our love for Jesus and the joy that he brings us, despite us not being able to see him yet. It might remind us of what the writer to the Hebrews says about faith, that it is the certainty of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. So faith is already at work. You love Jesus. You rejoice in him. You believe in him. And just a reminder, friends, a Christian is not someone who just goes to church and reads their Bible and prays, or does good things, or can recite creeds and catechisms, or understands theology. A Christian is fundamentally someone who obeys, trusts, and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And while our salvation is a one-off event, it's also a process which God completes in us over the course of an entire lifetime. So that our faith is complete when we stand before God at the end of our lives. So that we can stand before him and say, "Not I, but Christ in me." God's going to make sure that happens. He causes us to trust Jesus, and he will keep us trusting Jesus to the very end. You see, when God saves us, he makes a new covenant with us, that he will finally bring us into his kingdom if we endure to the end. The difference between this covenant, though, and the old covenant is that God keeps both sides of this covenant for us. But the covenant must still play out. And this is why he works to refine our faith through our lives. So look again at verse 6 and 7, if you would. In this you rejoice, in your future inheritance you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, thankfully, trials and suffering are not the only thing that God uses to strengthen our faith, to deepen our trust in him. He uses his word that's brought to bear on our hearts by his Spirit. Perhaps he's even using the sermon for you right now. He uses prayer, ours and those of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He uses Christian community to do that. And sometimes he just uses time. Melissa mentioned to me an interview that she listened to this week that someone said, you can't microwave maturity. It's worth remembering. But often, the Lord uses suffering. Suffering is particularly effective at growing our faith because it drives us back to the Lord, back to his word, back to his promises, urging us to open the eyes of our hearts and not trust what we can see with the eyes in our heads. Suffering usually involves losing something, and we fear suffering because we fear losing stuff. But as the Lord takes things away from us, friends, that were never ours to begin with, and which we'll leave behind when we leave this world, as he takes those things away, it's as if he's standing behind those things with his arms wide open to receive us. Strong arms, warm arms, safe arms, reliable arms. And so the faith which he has given us is refined, it's proven, it's shown to be genuine for our sake and for his glory. In other words, he wants us to know that our future is certain because the faith in Jesus we need to receive our future salvation is already at work in us from first to last. It's his work from first to last. And under God's hand, his loving hand, your suffering is designed to prove both to you and to everyone else watching that all you need is faith in Jesus, that wonderful gift of grace that he's given you. He wants you to know that your saving faith in Jesus is genuine and sufficient. Your future is safe, and your future is certain. Finally, Peter wants us to appreciate just how spectacular our future in Jesus is. And this work that God does to get us there, this refining of faith, this rebirth into a new life in Christ. He wants us to realize just what a privilege it is. It's a further encouragement to look to the horizon, even as we follow a rocky road to get there. And the way he does this, the way he encourages us to appreciate what we have in Christ, I think is quite interesting. Because first, he looks back into the history of God's salvation plan by looking at the Old Testament prophets. So verse 10, concerning this salvation, the outcome of your faith, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Just think for a moment of the Old Testament prophets. Think of Moses. Think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These guys had visions of God. These guys heard God speak to them. They heard God's voice. They saw his glory. They spoke back to God. How often do we, when we're struggling and suffering, say to ourselves, you know, if only I could talk to God, if only I could hear him speak to me, if only I could see him, if only he'd turn up and explain what's going on. We long for experiences of God like those prophets had, don't we? To be fair, we're probably looking with rose-tinted glasses on because some of their experiences of God were positively terrifying and not the least bit uncomfortable. But Peter looks back at the sweep of the salvation story to show that the glorious age of the prophets was only the opening act. Hearing the good news of the suffering and glorified Savior is infinitely better than anything any Old Testament prophet could have possibly imagined. In other words, the Old Testament prophets were so excited for you, who would eventually hear the gospel of the risen Christ and know the reality of God's salvation plan. They wish they were you. But Peter doesn't just look back at salvation history, he also looks up into heaven, the angels around God's throne, as they look down with wide-mouthed wonder at what God is doing in his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We wish we were in heaven in a way the angels wish they were here on earth. I think the Bible scholar Wayne Grudem captures this really well. He says, though the world may think such Christians insignificant and worthy of pity or scorn, angels who see ultimate reality from God's perspective find us to be objects of intense interest. For they know that these struggling believers are actually the recipients of God's greatest blessings and honored participants in a great drama at the focal point of universal history. Wonder if you felt like that when you woke up this morning. The angels know it. Do you know it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't want to be insensitive to the struggles and trials you're facing today. No one likes to suffer. Suffering is hard. But our normal tendency is to want to avoid suffering at all costs, isn't it? We want to run the other way when we suffer. Sometimes we turn to healthy remedies, medicine for illness, for example, or lifestyle changes for financial difficulties. Other times we turn to unhealthy remedies. Drugs, alcohol, sex, shopping, stuff, entertainment, fighting back, blaming others, and other kinds of self-indulgence. As if we could cancel out our suffering, or we could ignore it, distract ourselves from it, or buy our way out of it. Here, Peter encourages us to look at our suffering through a different lens. Because even when we suffer, for whatever reason, we've got to remember it's under the mighty hand of a God who's at work in us. And so Peter wants us, even if healthy remedies are available to us, he wants us first to stop and think. First, he wants us to stop and think about where we're going. Our glorious inheritance in heaven with Jesus, which will outshine and outlast and outstrip anything we will ever experience in this world. Its quality and duration far surpasses anything we shall ever know here. We need to think about where we're going first. Secondly, though, he wants us to stop and pause for a moment, which I think, if I know myself, we're very bad at doing usually. And consider what God is up to right now. In my suffering, what is God doing to grow my faith, to ensure that I get to heaven? A good friend of mine likes to say, when you want out, God wants in. It's asking questions like, where is God in my suffering? How is my suffering now testing where I put my trust, really? Where are my blind spots in my faith? What is God taking away now to focus my attention on the infinitely better alternative he has in store for me? How is my suffering helping me to believe more firmly that Jesus died for me to forgive my sin and secure my place in heaven forever with him? Those are just some suggestions. You might think of others. If you can't think of others and your suffering is a mystery to you, as it often is, then pray. Ask God to show you how he's testing your faith and refining it for your future salvation. Friends, even the act of praying will strengthen your faith. The act of praying is an exercise whereby we show our dependence on God, isn't it? The same goes for just going back to God's word. The Old Testament book of Job is a lived example of what Peter's talking about here. Though Job's suffering was a mystery to him and came in spite of already being in a right relationship with God, he has a personal experience of God in his suffering that he might never have had when life was comfortable. And through his experience of God in his suffering, he's able to say, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a statement of faith, isn't it? And finally, when it's all over, we're told that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Peter wants us to know that the Lord will bless our latter days more than our beginning because of Jesus. And so we must remember always that we do serve a suffering Savior. The pattern that Jesus sets us is there in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. That's the pattern, that's the road. Someone once said, God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. May the word of God give you comfort, security, and hope, even as your faith is tested through suffering by a God who's got the very best in store for you. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed be you, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, you have given us new birth to a living hope that endures forever. Please help us to look forward with joy, security, and hope to the glory in store for us at our future salvation. And on the way there, as we wait, even as we suffer, please give us eyes to see what you're doing in us, to refine and deepen and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our future with you forever. In your mercy, Lord, please hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to sing in response.